And I decided that I wouldn't speak on Pentecost specifically, that I would just dance all around it and let the other speakers, since they'll be actually speaking on the Holy Day. So what I thought I would do is speak on what the world needs now. What does the world need now? Well, it needs this Feast of Pentecost. Why would you say that? Well, let's just look at some of the things today that we can connect to Pentecost directly or indirectly. And I did what Mr. Hensley did. I went to our trusty old Wikipedia online encyclopedia. I reckon everybody uses that today. It's easy. It's handy. And I looked up Pentecost. And it says that's an ancient Greek word, Pentecost. And it means the 50th day. According to the Jewish traditional teaching, is a prominent feast in the calendar of ancient Israel celebrating the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Well, my purpose is not to prove that one way or the other. We can read the scriptures and we see whether it fell exactly on that day or not. It certainly fell in that season. So was that the day or not? That's not my question today. But anyway, their teaching is that the law was given at that time. So the law of God has been given, but what has happened is the world that we live in, they've rejected that law. And even great portions of Christianity, as you know, have rejected that law as well. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. Romans chapter 1, let me correct that, verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. And read a few verses here and notice what man has done, mankind. This is not to any particular people, nation, or tribe, or race. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." In other words, a lot of things can be known about God, but man just has that natural nature to reject God. He just doesn't want God involved in his life. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." We should be able to look at the creation around us and see a lot of God's handiwork, and that it's much more than some kind of an accident that happened. It required millions of accidents. If it's an accident, it didn't just have one accident. There was a bunch of them. Have I told you about the scientist that told God that they didn't need him anymore? Did I tell you about that? That we don't need you anymore, God. We can make man. We know enough. We can make a man ourselves. We can create a man. God says, "Okay, go ahead, show me your stuff." So the scientists go out and they start digging up all this dirt. And God says, "Wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. Go get your own dirt. This is my planet." So what they didn't realize that they were going to have to create an earth. But, you know, then what would happen if they created an earth? You know what would happen if you created an earth and that's all there is in space? You'd have an ice ball. That's all you'd have. Because there's nothing to keep it warm. Then you've got the problem, you've got to create a star. You've got to create a sun. And put it at the right distance, of course. And then you've got to put the earth on its axis at the right angle. And guess what? Men, if you're going to make a man, put him on the earth, you got to have some fish, right? Men like to fish. Women do too. Somebody told me once that what is the earth, 2/3 water, something like that. It said men are supposed to fish 2/3 of the time. But anyway, you can't have fish in the sea unless you make a moon, because you got to circulate the ocean to keep the water fresh, or you got all dead fish, and we don't want dead fish. Well, that's enough of that story. Where were we? Verse 21. Because although they knew God and did not glorify him, in other words, there's been times that men did know about God. Either they read about him in Scripture, or they learned about him from what they've seen in nature. But even they rejected that, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now, isn't that an interesting thought? Or did you have the same one that I did? No, you didn't. Anyway, why is it that man rejects the real living creator God and then turns around and wants to be religious and makes a God? Isn't that interesting? You know, that you would reject the real thing and then go make a fake and change the glory of the... Oh, I read that. Verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, dishonor their bodies among themselves, who changed the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to vile passions. God let them go do their own thing. And that's the way man goes, left to himself. And even their women changed the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the woman. I almost hate to read this, because these things right here are in the news. Our leaders are endorsing things like this. Men leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. That's where we are. That's mankind. That's this world. You know, at one time, a lot of Americans acknowledged the law of God in this country. Whether they lived by it completely, there's something else. But no doubt they probably did a much better job than we do today. So I hope I can keep coming up with these nice words. I'll keep you awake. But anyway, let me share with you a little excerpt from a book that I have here. Do you all know what the number one principle was of the founding fathers? You ever heard of that? You ever heard of this book, 5,000-Year Leap? The title of it is A Miracle That Changed the World, The 5,000-Year Leap, Principles of Freedom 101. Let's see if I can find my place in here. The number one principle of the founding fathers is the only reliable basis for sound government and just human relations is natural law. What is natural law? They read Cicero. To Cicero, the building of a society on principles of natural law was nothing more nor less than recognizing and identifying the rules of right conduct with the laws of the supreme creator of the universe. So, when they use that terminology, natural law, or if it was, if you find that in our original writings of the founding fathers, this is what they're referring to. They're referring to the laws of the supreme creator of the universe. And here are some of the things that are said about that law. It says the creator's order of things is called natural law. A fundamental presupposition of natural law is that man's reasoning power is a special dispensation of the creator and is closely akin to the rational or reasoning power of the creator himself. Did they understand that God put a spirit in man? They must have. Another excerpt. It is a sin to try to alter this law. Good point. It is a sin to try to alter that law. Nor is it allowable to repeal any part of it. And it is impossible to abolish it entirely. It is a code of right reason from the Creator himself. Think of our leaders today and think of what I have said so far. Do you think? How many of them think that? Cicero had comprehended the magnificence of the first great commandment to love, respect, and obey the all-wise Creator. Legislation in violation of God's natural law is a scourge to humanity. All law should be measured against God's law. All laws must be measured by God's law, which is described by Cicero as follows. Therefore, law of the Creator is the distinction between things just and unjust, made in agreement with that primal and most ancient of all things, nature, and in conformity to nature's standard are framed those human laws which inflict punishment upon the wicked and protect the good. Justice can never be expected from laws arbitrarily passed in violation of standards set upon under the laws of nature or the laws of the Creator. Wouldn't it be nice if we lived by those principles today? Wouldn't it be nice if our government leaders lived by those principles? So what we're talking about here in this first point then is law. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he gave them some of the greatest gifts that could have been given to a people or a nation anywhere at any time. He gave them freedom, liberty, and law. He set them free from the bondage that they were in, brought them out of that situation, and then gave them law. That was very important. And it's very interesting that the founding fathers started off with that very first principle of the law of the Creator. I doubt if you can find that anywhere in our teachings. You think you could find that in a school somewhere? I doubt it. Nehemiah 9 and verse 13. Nehemiah 9 and verse 13. It says, you came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. Verse 14, you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses your servant, principles that would lead to a greater quality of life if they would obey them. And that's why God gave them the law. God fed them physical food. He fed them spiritual food. And he performed all kinds of miracles for their benefits. But what did they do? Notice verse 16. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardening their necks and did not heed your commandments. Verse 17, they refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. God was faithful, but they weren't. They weren't. But why did God give such great and good laws to Israel? It was so that they could be a model nation. They could be the forerunners of the greatest system of law and government, and an example nation to all other nations to follow. And you might think that after looking at what we just read from 5,000-year leap, that our founding fathers almost had this set up again for people to be submissive to the law of God. And we could have been truly that city on a hill, which we have been called at times, but we have strayed. Some people seem to think that there was a harsh old God in the Old Testament that gave harsh old laws. Why do some people seem to think that those were just for the Old Testament? Let's look in the book of Deuteronomy and see what it says about those laws. Deuteronomy 4. And verse 5. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 5. We'll read a few verses here. It says, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. In other words, when they come into the land that God has given them, that you're to act according to these laws. In other words, that's where your way of life. It's the way you conduct your life every day that you live. And you can be that example nation that he wanted them to be. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom. We'll talk about wisdom a little bit later. And it's your understanding in the sight of the people who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. You know, and if they had kept God's law and lived that way, they would have been. They would have stood out as different. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord? Our God is to us for whatever reason we may call upon him. So when you obey God's law, you have a relationship with him because you begin to understand how he thinks, how he lives, because the laws are an expression of his mind. And what a great nation, verse 8, is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all the law which I set before you this day? So God's law was different. It was greater. It was better than anything that any nation had ever been able to come up with on their own. So one of the things the world needs now is God's law. If everyone in the world would start keeping the Ten Commandments tonight, now, we would have a new and a wonderful world overnight. Think about what might happen. First four commandments tell us how to love our God and our Creator. So first of all, people would start having a relationship with their Creator, and they would start respecting and obeying him. So we'd have everybody keeping the Sabbath, wouldn't we? So we'd all be on the same page. And everybody would love him and respect him. And then whenever you go on into the other six commandments, telling how we're to relate to one another, when you go to the bank, would you have to have a 50-page contract? Anybody got a loan lately? Can't get out of the bank for signing papers. Over and over you sign papers. You wouldn't have to have those. You could have a one-page contract or a handshake like the old-timers used to have. And it was good. I know a member, he's deceased now, lived up in Sand Gap, Kentucky. Metropolitan Sand Gap. I've been there. It's a wide place in the road. Anyway, he had agreed to sell a man some property once upon a time. The guy didn't have the money right then. But he made an agreement with him, and he shook his hands. Well, later on, gas or oil, one or the other, was discovered on that land. And I said, well, what did you do? Things have changed, haven't they? He said, what do you think I did? I sold him the land. That's what I agreed to do. He kept his word. A few days ago, there was a special on television honoring Hal David and Burt Bacharach and their music. And I think most in this audience here, maybe the younger people won't. But you'll remember one of their famous and popular songs. It was titled, What the World Needs Now is Love. You remember that? Okay. Back to Wikipedia again. What the world needs now is love, sweet love, a couple of lines from it. It's the only thing that there is too little of. What the world needs now is love is a 1965 popular song with lyrics by Hal David and music composed by Burt Bacharach. First recorded and made popular by Jackie DeShannon, also recorded by many other singers as well. And I'm sure that we'd all agree the world does need love. But how do people look at love? What is love? Well, love has a lot of different meanings. So I went back to the handy-dandy Wikipedia free encyclopedia again. And here's some of the things it says. Love is an emotion of a strong affection and personal attachment. Love is also virtue, representing all the human kindnesses, compassion and affection, the unselfish, loyal, and benevolent concern for the good of others. Those are good definitions, aren't they? That's good. It's an outgoing concern for other people. Love may also be described as actions toward others or oneself based on compassion, or an action toward others based on affection. In English, love refers to a variety of different feelings, states, and attitudes ranging from pleasure. I love that meal or that steak or, you know, whatever it was. Well, I enjoyed that. To an interpersonal attraction. I love my partner. Love may refer specifically to passionate desire and intimacy of romantic love, to the emotional closeness of familial love or family member, love between family members, to platonic love and defines friendship, or to the profound oneness of devotion of religious love. This diversity of use and meanings, combined with the complexity of the feeling involved, makes love unusually difficult to consistently define compared to other emotional states. In religion, Christianity, a lot of people have said, the law's been done away with. All we need is those two laws of love. I don't know why those two laws of love did away with the other laws in the New Testament, because those two laws of love existed over in the Old Testament with the Old Covenant as well. So why did it do away with it? It didn't. Well, going on in their quote here, because the complex and abstract nature of love, discourse on love is commonly reduced to thought-terminating cliches. And there are a number of common proverbs regarding love. From Virgil's, love conquers all. You know, we use it as a cliche. To the Beatles, all you need is love. St. Thomas Aquinas followed Aristotle's defines love as to will the good of another. Russell describes love as a condition of absolute value as opposed to relative value. Philosopher Leibniz said that love is to be delighted by the happiness of another. So on. So there's all kinds of approaches and understandings about love. What we need to know and what we need is the kind of love that the Bible defines. And let's look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2. That's the apostle that talked a lot about love. So 1 John 5 and verse 2. He says, "But by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments." And add verse 3 to that. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So they're not a burden, they're not a yoke, and whenever we live by God's commandments, we are living in the framework of love and respect for one another and for our Creator. Let's look at another verse from John, 2 John chapter 1 and verse 6. 2 John 1 and verse 6 says, "This is love. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." So that sort of sounds like the commandments from old are still valid, doesn't it? The commandment from the beginning. In Matthew 22 and verse 36, let's go there. Matthew 22, verse 36. And we'll read 36 through 40. 36 through 40. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now notice the question he asked. What's the great commandment in the law? He didn't say what's the great commandment outside the law. He knew this was part of the law. "Jesus said unto him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, or all your life, or all your being, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets." So all the law hinges on these two laws. They're summed up in these two laws. Doesn't mean that because you have those two great laws that any other law has been abolished or done away with. What else does the world need now? What is it we need to help us keep God's law? You know, ancient Israel had it, had the law, but there was another ingredient they needed. It is God's Spirit. And of course, we know that tomorrow is the holy day in which God chose to pour out his Holy Spirit on his church. Well, let's look at just a few scriptures in Romans on this. Romans 8 and verse 23. Romans 8 and verse 23 says, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit." You know, the church, the saints, the called out ones are called the first fruits, but the church at that time also had the first fruits of the Spirit. That's when it was first given. So they had received those first fruits. "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Let's drop back to verse 1 of this same chapter. It says there, "Is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So once we are given the Spirit, it helps us to live by the things of the Spirit. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And that the righteousness or the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So it is by the power of God's Holy Spirit that we are able to live up to the requirements of the law. Doesn't mean that we do a perfect job all the time, does it? we won't read it, but there in the last part of chapter 7 of the same book we're in, Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about the great struggle that he had. You know, the God's Spirit in him wanting to do the right thing, but yet we're still in the flesh. The flesh wants to do something else. Verse 5 here in chapter 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. So if we stay focused on the flesh and carnal concerns, then we're going to live that way. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So the Spirit helps us to overcome the things of the flesh. God promises there is going to come a time when He will change the hearts and nature of man. Now, I don't mean by that, I don't think that that means that humans in the millennium won't have human nature, or what we call the carnal nature. But it surely won't be to the extent that we have now. We live in Satan's world now. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. And verse 26. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Where it says, where God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, a soft, teachable heart, one that's no longer so hostile to God. And no doubt part of that hostility that humankind and human nature has today is under the influence of Satan. He is here. But there is going to come a time in God's plan, and we celebrate that in the fall of the year, that Satan will be removed. And so there won't be that influence. And you know, all the establishments of ill refute will be removed. You know, so a lot of the temptation, a lot of the things that are constantly drawing us away from God and from the spiritual things just won't be there. They'll be removed. You know, I heard on the news the other day that a certain percentage of porn on the internet. What would you think it is if you haven't heard that? It was reported on the news. Anybody hear that? I had a hard time believing it. They said full 30%. 30% of activity on the internet is porn. That's just incredible. So, all of these things need to be removed, and Satan needs to be removed. And you know another thing that'll be removed, we probably don't even think about whenever Satan is removed, is all of his teachers will be removed. All of the teachers from the colleges and high schools and the universities that are teaching our children anti-God information now, anti-creator, evolution, teaching all kinds of sex philosophies today. That will all be removed. So that will make it certainly a lot easier on mankind then when God says He's going to put a different heart there. Now let me throw one in. I probably have got time to throw this in. While I was doing some research, I was searching on what the world needs now. And I ran across an interesting article, and it says what the world needs now is DDT. I thought DDT had been outlawed by all the Western nations and also the World Health Organization. But apparently they still use it. So I'm going to share a little bit of that with you. You can wake up now. Tina Rosenberg writes this in the New York Times Magazine. And it was written April 11, 2004. She goes back to the year 2000 was a time of plague for the South African town of Ndumo, I guess it is, on the border of Mozambique. That March, while the world was focused on AIDS, more than 7,000 people came to the local health clinic with malaria. The South African Defense Force was called in, and soldiers set up tents outside the clinic to treat the sick. And the district hospital, 30 miles away, Mosfold, the wards filled with patients suffering with headaches, weakness, and fever of malaria. 2,303 patients that month. I thought we were going to get buried in malaria, said Hervey Von Williams, the hospital's medical manager. Can you imagine this many cases of malaria at one time? Today, malaria has all but vanished in Douma. In March 2003, the clinic treated 9 malaria cases. Mosfold Hospital, only 3. So they were able to change things around. But if we think forward into the millennium, into the kingdom of God, under the government of God, you know, maybe at first we may have to deal with human health problems. But those are ultimately going to be solved. One more little paragraph here. As malaria surges once again in Africa, victories are few. But South Africa is beating the disease in simple remedies, spraying the inside walls of the houses in the affected regions once a year. Several insecticides can be used, but South Africa has chosen the most effective one. It lasts twice as long as the alternatives. It repels mosquitoes in addition to killing them, which delays the onset of pesticide resistance. It costs a quarter as much as the next cheapest insecticide. It is DDT. So I just thought I'd share you that. Had the same what the world needs now. So if you ask that question to the world or to those out there, you might get all kinds of answers, some good, some bad. But I thought that was interesting since I had... But what happened here in America, I think, on that subject was America overused it. We sprayed everything everywhere. And we poisoned the fields and the streams and the environment. But with a controlled use, perhaps it can be some benefit. But this takes us back to the need for God's laws and a relationship with our Creator. Notice Exodus 15 and verse 26. Exodus 15 and verse 26. And said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you, which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. So God not only heals us, but under his system of law and government, those things will be removed for the most part. Okay, another thing that the world needs is wisdom. How about even worldly religion? I've got another article here I want to share with you. This one is from Science Daily, April 6, 2011. Revolution, we've been hearing about that all through the past year in Libya, Egypt. Egypt, I believe, yesterday had a vote. Or it wasn't a full election. There was 2 runner-ups, and so in a month or two, they'll vote again. Tunisia. The Middle East and North Africa face unprecedented change as dictatorships crumble and people clamor for democracy, whatever their view is of democracy. We don't know. We don't know what they will come up with, but we're talking about wisdom and the need for wisdom here. That's what we're talking about. Yet it remains unclear whether these nations will experience more equity under new regimes. You don't know what the future holds for those people and what it really means to us here in America. Will they be friends or will they be enemies? The reshaping of society raises fundamental questions that require monumental thought. What the world needs now, And this is that. This is from their point of view. Especially in these times is more wisdom, observes Dolores Pushkar, a professor in Concordia Department of Psychology and a member of the Center of Research in Human Development. While all nations need wise leaders, the Middle East and the North Africa require sensible leaders with fresh outlooks who are in antithesis to the self-serving dictators of the past. In other words, they know they need leaders that are 180 degrees different to what they had in the past. They need people with wisdom. Since wisdom is defined as something that benefits society as a whole, as well as the self, continues Pushkar, wisdom and intelligence aren't the same thing, she points out, estimating that only 5% of the population can be described as truly wise, and that advanced insight begins after adolescence in the brain as the brain matures. She's talking about human wisdom now, natural. But did you realize, according to their studies, only 5% of the population has wisdom? How great is the need for wisdom? Yet studies have shown overwhelming. This is under a topic called injustice can prevent people from garnering wisdom. Injustices, in other words, all kinds of wars and suffering, whatever occurs in these upset societies, show that overwhelming and prolonged stress in cases such as genocide or soul-crushing child abuse are injustices that can prevent people from garnering wisdom. In other words, they have no time in their life. They're trying to either escape from somebody that's trying to take their life, or they're trying to scratch out enough food to eat and live on. In other words, their life is just totally burdened with wars and difficulties. Pushkar stresses that wise people often espouse common sense. Erizadi and Pushkar, who notably studied life contentment among seniors, also discovered that lifelong optimists are wiser than their pessimist peers. So don't be a pessimist. Be positive about life. We have God's word. We have God's promises. We found that people who are wiser maintain a sense of happiness, says Erizadi. They are high in wisdom, which has a buffering effect. Bitterness, Pushkar counters. You know, often in church we discuss becoming bitter. Members becoming bitter, angry. Well, here's what it does for you. It says bitterness counters or disqualifies a person from being considered as wise. It means they haven't learned any beneficial lessons from their experience. So becoming bitter is a very destructive thing. Well, let's look at Job 28 and verse 20. Let's talk about wisdom from the Bible point of view. Job 28, verse 20 says, from where then does wisdom come? Where do you find this stuff? Is it at Walmart? No, don't think you want to go there. Where is the place of understanding? It's hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. Verse 23, God understands its ways, and he knows its place. He knows about wisdom. So if you want wisdom that comes from God, you've got to go to him. Skip down to verse 27. Then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it indeed. He searched it out. And verse 28 says, and to man he said, that's us, he's speaking to us, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is the beginning of wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. You want to come into the realm of godly understanding and wisdom? Get in harmony with God's laws. You know, get in harmony with God's ways and look to Him and ask Him for the wisdom. In Psalms 111, verse 10, Psalms 111, verse 10, says, "The fear of the Lord," in other words, a healthy respect for God, "is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." At the General Conference of Elders this year, on Monday evening, the General Conference was being brought to a close, and Mr. Luker gave a short talk. And part of his concluding statement was that he asked for all the ministers and wives to be praying for the council, for the Home Office administration, that God would grant them wisdom so that they could make good and right decisions. So they asked for what is really needed, wisdom from God to help them make those wise decisions. We have a great work to do, but we are small in resources. So they know, and they want us to pray for them, that God will provide them the wisdom to know how best use what we do have. James 1 and verse 5. James 1 and verse 5 says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and will be given to him." So we need to pray not only for our church leaders, that they can make good, wise, godly decisions, but we also need to pray for God to give us wise and unselfish leaders in government. I don't think there is any doubt that there is a monumental deficit of wisdom and the selfless type of service. These things are just terribly lacking in our government. And you know, the song was wrong when it said, "Love is the only thing there is too little of." There's a lot of things there's too little of. And of course, wisdom is one of those things. There is a terrible deficit in leadership wisdom. So that's one of the things that we can pray for. And we're told to pray for our leaders. You know, if the work is to go on, we've got to have some time to do it. I don't know whether that's what God wants to do or not. I don't know whether God's pulling the plug on this country or not. But pray His will be done. Okay, another thing that the world needs is Jesus Christ as Savior. It needs Jesus Christ as Savior. Let's go to the book of Acts for the scriptural answer to that. Acts chapter 4 and verse 11. Acts chapter 4 and verse 11. It says, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." At that time, no doubt this writer in Acts is speaking to the Jewish people, that they rejected the stone, Jesus Christ, because they were that part of the kingdom of God at that time. The leaders, the religious leaders were. But they rejected Jesus Christ. But now, as I mentioned earlier, really most of the world has rejected Jesus Christ. Going on, "which has become the chief cornerstone." Jesus Christ, when He returned, He is going to be the chief leader, and He is the chief leader in the church now. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Or we might put it, humanity must be saved. There's no other choice. Seems like I can't remember coming down here one time and playing a recording of Dr. Graham and the other great religious leader. Anybody got the name? Yeah, the who? No, it wasn't him. Who was it?
Schultz.
Never mind. Anyway, one of the big leaders. He was interviewing Billy Graham. I think you all remember that. Schuller, Dr. Schuller. That Billy, you know, he was concerned about all of these various religions in the world, and Billy Graham gave an answer that just shocked me. And I guess it did you too when you heard it. That somehow or other, Jesus Christ is saving people through all of these other religions. Somehow. Because, no doubt, these religious leaders realized there's only a few Christians on the planet. Did you know that? Of the millions that's here. I'm talking about in relationship to the whole total. There's only something like 25%. Well, what about all those other millions and billions? So I guess probably they were trying to come up with an answer. Well, maybe God's doing it through all of these religions, because in their minds, this is the only day of salvation. But this isn't the only day of salvation. We're celebrating in this Holy Day weekend the time of the first fruits, aren't we? While God is harvesting and preparing the first fruits. But, you know, Christianity as a whole ought to be crying this scripture to the rooftops, to the top of the highest building and the greatest building in all the cities, that there is only one source to salvation. That's through Jesus Christ. So that's what the world needs. Is there any other holy book where one claims to be God speaking in the first person and declaring the beginning from the end? Do you know of another holy book? Let's look at Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Any other holy books that declares this? That talks like this? Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Isaiah 46 and verse 9 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." This is God speaking in the first person. This is not somebody telling you a story about God. This is Him. It got written down for us. "Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do my measure, calling a bird of prey from the east." Commentaries say that refers to Cyrus because he was swift and fierce. Israel was going to come under subjection, or Judah. I don't remember now who this was talking about. But I wonder if we project this forward to our time, is that the way Britain and America will come to an end? Swift and fierce. God uses other nations to accomplish His will and His purpose. "The man who executes my counsel from a far country." In other words, if this nation needs to be punished, God can cause another nation at a far country to come and take care of business. "Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will also do it. So God does bring those things to pass, and we have seen, the proven in history, that those things do happen, that God tells what's going to happen, and it comes to pass. The world needs Jesus Christ as high priest as well. He's already our high priest, but the world needs Him as high priest. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect." The law we see here in this particular verse is speaking of the sacrificial law. which was a shadow of good things to come. Well, what good things were those? Hebrews 10 and verse 11 through 17. Hebrews 10, 11 through, what did I say? 11 through 17. Let me get on the right page here. Okay, beginning with verse 11. It says, "For every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he perfected forever those who are being sanctified, those who are being called, those who are being set apart. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' said the Lord, 'I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.'" So not only do we need that, and we have that through Jesus Christ now as our high priest, and the one, and he is the one that sits at the right hand of the Father in our behalf. But the world needs that as well. But they can't receive that at this time. So also notice chapter 9 and verse 11. Chapter 9 and verse 11, we'll read down through verse 15. "But Christ came as a high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered into the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of heifers, sprinkling, you know, all the sacrificial system and the rituals and everything that they went through, if that sprinkling the unclean sanctifies and purifies the flesh, how much more, verse 14, should the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Verse 15. "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, and those who are called may receive the promises of the eternal inheritance." So that too is needed by the world. Well, I've got a bunch more, but the Sabbath's not over till sunset, is it? Let me find a place to skip ahead here. Okay, we do need to touch just a little bit on the first fruits, because this is the time of Pentecost. So the world needs the reality of the first fruits. That's us. We're being prepared to serve the world in the future. We're being prepared to serve humanity in the future. That's what we're called for. As somebody used to say, God didn't just call us to save our hide. You know, he could have done that any time. But God has called some now to be prepared to be the first fruits. And you know, does the world know anything about God's first fruits? You go out on the street, you want to go downtown Knoxville and do an interview, Mr. Hensley, and ask, well, what do you know about the first fruits of God? Let me know how it comes out. But yet, you know, the first fruits of God are here. God's been working with them down through the ages, and we'll continue to work with them and prepare them until that time comes. But that's why he's preparing us, so that we can be useful in the world tomorrow. Let's just find a couple of scriptures or two here. We're all familiar with Revelation 5 and verse 10. I'll just read that to you. "And has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Let's go back to Daniel. Just read a few verses there. See if we can wrap up here sometime soon. Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7 is where God talks about what the saints, the first fruits, will be doing whenever Jesus Christ comes to establish the kingdom. Well, in chapter 2, we know that King Neb had a dream. And the big problem with that dream was he couldn't remember the dream. Then he wanted somebody to interpret it. Well, tell me what the dream is. His magicians and soothsayers. Well, what's the dream? I don't remember it. Can you imagine somebody putting a burden on you like that? And so he said, I can't remember, but it was troubling him, and he wanted to know what the dream was, and he wanted to know what it meant. And so he was about ready to start lopping off some heads, and maybe they had already started. I don't know. But anyway, they heard about Daniel. Daniel heard about the situation, and so he asked for some time, and so he went to his friends, and they prayed. That's one of the best things you can do. They went and prayed. Okay, well, now let's go and pick up a little bit here in Daniel 2 and verse 20. Daniel answered. This is after they prayed. God gave him the answer. And Daniel said, blessed be the name of God forever, for wisdom and might are his. Daniel was a man of humility. He didn't take any credit for himself. He gave God the credit because God had provided the answer. Verse 23. Just the last part of it says, for you have made known to us the king's demand. So God is the source of this information. Now let's go. So God revealed the dream and the interpretation to Daniel about the four great world-ruling kingdoms, which we read about through the remainder of the chapter here. But let's go to verse 45. Well, I'll just tell you, verses 36 through about 40, 41, right on down, probably to 43, is the four kingdoms, or the four parts of this image that he saw. And then in verse 45, it says, in as much as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, and the great God made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is certain. It's going to happen the way God said it would. But where are the saints? Verse 44, we back up one verse. In the day, okay, remember verse 45? The stone came down that was cut out without hands and destroys these kingdoms. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. So God is going to set up a fifth kingdom that is going to last forever. Now let's go over to chapter 7 and solidify who these other people are. It says the kingdom's not going to be left to other people. Well, who are the people that are going to take the kingdom under Jesus Christ? Daniel 7 and verse 18. Daniel 7 verse 18 says, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Do you notice that? It says forever, even forever and ever. This is it, folks. From then on, the kingdom of God will prevail. And the saints are going to be a part of that kingdom, the first fruits. Let's conclude by reading One more scripture in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. This is the future. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government," that's that government we was reading about over in Daniel 2 and 7, "the government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You know, all these names that are given to Jesus Christ are defined and picture to us what he is, who he will be, and what he will do. He's also called, well, there, Prince of Peace. Going to have a peaceful kingdom. Okay, now verse 7, final verse we'll read today. Isaiah 9, verse 7. It says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David, over his kingdom, to order it, establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Thanks for the opportunity of being back with you once again. Have a good rest of the Sabbath.